Colossians chapter 1 then this morning for our sermon text as we lead into this Reformation message today. As we look at this text, we're going to read Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read 9 through 18 for the sermon text today. 9 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord our God. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let us pray then for illumination as we come to this text of Scripture. And of course, looking at our creedal information today, dealing with Reformation principles. Our Father, our God, we ask now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that you would be with us. We need your help. Holy Spirit, we ask continue to mold us and shape us into the image of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one the Colossians described to us in this text. We ask now, Father, that we would disappear and he would increase. We ask, Father, now for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as we consider many churches all around the world talk about Reformation Day, which of course is October 31st, which is the day that Martin Luther in 1517 took his 95 theses and nailed it to the church wall, or to the door, excuse me. And that wasn't unusual. Some people may be thinking, that's a radical thing to take. And you'll hear people talk about this as something that I just came up with overnight. But it wasn't a different kind of thing to nail something to the door. It was a way of communicating something to discuss. And he put the 95 theses. But that was like a shot heard around the world, because that set off what we know as the Great Reformation. So just briefly, by definition, what's the big deal with the Reformation? Well, the big deal with the Reformation is in the providence of God and in his decree, he used that moment in time to start what he would do all the way until right now. Reformation principles are simply biblical truths that the church was in the dark on, and in particular, as we'll see, Rome still is in the dark on. And they wanted to kill Luther eventually because they said, this guy, this monk, is way too radical of a person. He's no longer, what? Teaching their teachings. He's teaching the Bible. If you recall, by the way, the old Luther movie, The Black and White, which I like a lot, there's a scene in there where he's talking to one of his superiors. And it's a simple little line, but when he finds out that Christ is the way, and he's telling the superior about what's going on. I can't remember the exact dialogue, but the superior says to him, well, Luther, what then shall we give the people? As if there's something missing in Luther. Luther simply quips off very quickly. He says, we'll give them Christ. And the superior in the Roman Catholic Church seemed confused by that. The simplicity of the gospel, which Luther discovered through regeneration, fired him up in a way that it never went out. And he died a Christian man and went to be with Jesus Christ. So why is the Reformation a big deal? It is. And it's not over. There are historians that say the Reformation's over. There are people that say there's no, it's done. It's all done what it's going to do. The problem with that position, dear ones, is that the church is always reforming and ever reforming. Calvin has his popular book called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in that book, in that teaching, and Dr. Godfrey does a teaching on that. It's a six-part teaching at Ligonier if you ever want to watch it. He discusses that very book. And the point is that there's always reform needed in the church. No church is without need of reform. You know, chipping away or chiseling. The most purest of churches still needs the help of the Lord to reform it. Some churches swing so far to the wrong direction that what's our own confession say in the Westminster, it says they become synagogues of Satan. And that's where error becomes the norm in those bodies. We see churches today that were once Reformed churches with rainbows outside of their buildings with all welcome, all. And what do they mean by that? They don't mean that all, we would mean all welcome. Anybody can come and listen to the gospel in our church. But when they say all welcome, all peoples, all stripes and forms and shapes and sizes, they mean what? All the homosexuals, all the people that don't know what kind of sex they are. They mean just open door policy, no judgment here. And what are they doing to those people? And I won't give a long commentary. They're deceiving those people. They're actually leading them into a more deep mire and leading them straight into hell. And so those ministers are false teachers. And those are synagogues of Satan. So I hope we understand today that the Reformation is still an ongoing force, and why we do what we do as Reformed Presbyterians, holding the sola scriptura. Sproul made the point when he was talking about the Reformation that what happened in the Reformation was that not that justification, which we're going to look at, which is so important to understand. It gives us the freedom by which we walk in Christ. It helps us to understand who we are in Jesus. It jolts us into more reality as Christian people. What happened to us? But what happened in the Reformation is the Bible became the final authority. There had to be a final authority. There had to be an authority that was permanently fixed, and the church understood it. So the Word of God was preeminent. No longer was the traditionalism of Rome going to drive the machine to pray to saints. Or what were they doing? They were bringing relics into the buildings and staring at things like a nail from the cross. And they would worship these items. And Luther hated that. It was driving him crazy. Indulgences and all the things all of us have heard and familiar with when we talk about Reformation. Well, the reason you have a handout today is to look at not our Westminster today, because we've looked at justification by faith alone in Westminster, and we'll look at it again and again because it always bears repeating. We also do question 33 every week, which I'll make a comment on here in a minute. But I want you to take your Bible and just get your finger there. I want you to just go to the Gospel of John chapter 3, and you just stay there. I'll get there in a minute or two, but the Gospel of John chapter 3, and if you just stay there, we'll look at that in a minute. But what I want to show you this morning is something that we have read not too long ago and looked at, because we want to start with the negative. What's the negative when we talk about Reformation? Because what you have in front of you, you have the Lord's Day 23, which is the Heidelberg, and then you have Article 23 from the Belgic. Now, these are two creedal confessions from the Reformation period, which we hold to, not as our standard as we hold to the Westminster in our church, but many of the Reformed churches have what's called the three forms of unity. And they are the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the Canons of Dort, which are beautiful documents that represent anything that we would hold to as Reformed Presbyterians. And the reason we're going to look at this, because the language in these are so beautiful. And I love the Belgic in the language. And the author of the Belgic was a man by the name of Guido de Bray, and he was under persecution basically his whole Christian life. But if you just want a quick date before I get into some of the things I want to discuss this morning, the Heidelberg, 1563. So if you do the math, the Heidelberg was an extension of the Reformation, right? And then the Heidelberg Synod, they affirmed this as a complete document in 1563. Remember, Luther nailed his theses in 1517. So all those years later, they're still going on Reformation principles, which apply to Reformation truths. The Belgic, Guido de Bray, finished 1562 when it was ratified, if you will, as the Belgic Confession. And of course, the Canons of Dort is a different situation, where the Arminian attack upon Reformed principles and the Remonstrants, which were demonstrating against Calvinism, and that's where, of course, we have the 5 points that come out of that, the 5 points of Calvinism, and that's for another time. If we tried to jam all this in today, we'd be here well into the afternoon, and people want to rest today. Of course, that would be a form of rest, I suppose, for me in a lot of ways. But what I want to point out to you, because this is important, is that in Rome, and Satan is in charge of Rome, and because Satan is in charge of Rome, it's what's called, and we made mention of this, maybe we made mention in the study of the Apostles' Creed a couple weeks back, but what's called the Counter-Reformation, where when a movement of God goes forth, and you'll see this if you ever study Great Awakenings or revival studies, true revivals, there's always going to be a counter to that true revival. And Edwards was brilliant on this. If you ever read Edwards' account on the Great Awakening, I highly recommend it. It's a play-by-play, and he's dissecting it. He's extremely smart, smarter than Oliver tried to be. But he writes this down, and you see that the Counter-Reformation took place. So what is the Counter-Reformation from Rome? Well, the Counter-Reformation from Rome was immediately, and you'll love the date of this, by the way, Council of Trent, 1563, the same time the Heidelberg was ratified in the Heidelberg Synod. There's old Rome. They're coming up with the Council of Trent. Now, let me just give you some information. Bear with me as I read a couple things. And this comes from a fellow by the name of Robert Zins. He's an apologist for the Protestant position against Rome, and he's rather an expert on the Roman Catholic Church. But I want you to hear the language from the actual position of Rome that counters what the Reformation really believes and what they hold to, and it's not good. But we know this, and he says this, but the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All of us agree with that. All men everywhere are guilty of the crime. The Bible also teaches us that God justifies the ungodly. Hallelujah, and praise the Lord for that. So there must be a way whereby God acquits the guilty. Otherwise, we'd be doomed. If God didn't acquit the guilty, then we'd be in trouble. We wouldn't even be here right now. There'd be no church service. We'd be fumbling around and falling into the ditch and probably want to commit suicide because there'd be no hope. But we know there is hope in Christ. So there must be this way. And then God does not declare the guilty to be not guilty. Listen closely now. This is important. Rather, God justifies guilty sinners. In other words, when we get saved, God doesn't declare us to be not guilty. He declares us to be righteous with Christ's righteousness. And this is where we have to be very particular. I was thinking earlier, as Christians, we need to be precisionists. Do you understand what I mean by that? We need to be clear in defining our terms. You want to be a precisionist thinker. You want to take the doctrine of justification and get to know it to the point where it's a precisionist thing. It's not something that you take lightly or just flippantly say, yeah, I'm justified, hallelujah, and you don't really know what it means. You want to precisely know what happened to you at conversion. years and years ago, as I worked down in Texas at Grumman Aerospace, we were moving parts around for the F-14 and different things like that. But there was, and I think it was my first introduction really to the idea, the department called QC, quality control. And you have the guys with their calipers, and they'd make sure the parts you're moving around were up to spec. That's what's called precision. And if the precise measurement wasn't right, what happened? Take it back or take it away, melt it down, do whatever you have to do, because that F-14 part wasn't going to go on an F-14 Tomcat, because that wouldn't work. Same with the space shuttle parts we were moving around, okay? So you need to, you get what I'm saying? You don't put something that doesn't fit. We need to be precisionists. And I want to encourage you to take that seriously this morning when we're talking about Reformation principles. This is what they did. And Luther and all of the reformers, Martin Bucer, Calvin, Swingley, all these guys were all about being precise and presenting the gospel in its purest form. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, now I'm giving you the negative here because I want you to hear it. Because this is what the Counter-Reformation looks like. In Roman Catholic theology, God justifies the impious by making the impious pious through inward renewal. Did you hear that? Within themselves, they make themselves better. They bring themselves to Jesus. Now, does this not sound like a doctrine that we're all familiar with, Arminianism? Semi-Pelagianism? Right? Just say yes to Jesus, hit the light switch. And people love this because they love their autonomy. And so Rome is the same. According to Rome, God creates righteousness within the ungodly. Wait a minute. Our righteousness has to come from outside of us. We can't do it, but yet they say it comes from within. Do you see their problem? And it is a big problem. With their cooperation, and then acquits them, declares them non-liable. They're no longer liable for their sins. Who declares them to be non-liable? The church, not the Bible. So this is all man-made. Now, let me jump ahead because if I spent all this time here, but you got to listen to the Council of Trent, a couple quotes from the Council of Trent. And this is from the Council of Trent, again, AD 1563, same time the Heidelberg was happening, section 6, canon 9, says this, and this is Rome's position to this day. They haven't changed this. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and deposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That's what you call Counter-Reformation. They're saying, if we say, I have nothing to do with my salvation, mine is extra nos, outside of me, and outside righteousness, that alien righteousness of Christ has to be there, I can't get saved, they say, let me be anathema. Now, what's that mean? Damn me. Damn my soul, if I say that. Now, another spot in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church says this, Council of Trent, section 6, canon 12, if anyone saith the justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake alone, stop, that sounds like us, it is us, if we say that, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. They're anathematizing all of us. Now let me put a practical application on this because Rome's out to lunch on this in such a way that they're in trouble. Now let me review. We just did something this morning. we recited question 33 from the Shorter Catechism. Let me read it again to you. You can we should read this 100 times a day. Somebody says, that's a little radical. Okay, we'll be radical. But what is justification? Here's what we say every week. I'm making a point here. Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only, that means only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You know what? Every time we say that, Rome says you're anathematized. So every Sunday, which is 52 Sundays a week, Lord willing, we're here to recite that together. Rome says you're damned for saying that. Do you see how bad that is? That's counter-reformation. That's counter to what the Bible teaches. So what is Rome, before we move on to the positive? Rome is an apostate, damned institution. It is not a church. It is a false church. And if anybody there is in that body, those bodies of those buildings, with any conversion experience, they need to run out of the back doors or front doors and get out of there as soon as possible. Because it's not a church. They're being fed sewage. Now, all that being said, John chapter 3, quickly. Just look at these two verses. This came to my attention last night when I was listening to Dr. Don Kistler, who I came across, hadn't seen him in a long time. And something he did last year, but it just rang a real bell for me because it speaks so clearly. And if you look at 34, John chapter 3, verse 34, listen to this language. Now remember, this is the same chapter where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, whom we talked about some weeks ago in our study on the Apostles' Creed. But verse 34 says, John 3, 34 says this, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now 35, verse 35 says this, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand." Now, 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Praise God, that's us. Now, this gets into the difference between people. The peculiar people in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're really peculiar people. Peter says we are a peculiar people. We're different. Why are we different? Because we believe upon Jesus Christ. But listen what's said here. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's actively present in their lives right now. Do you know that the people who deny Jesus Christ right now are actively under the wrath of God, and God hates what they're doing? Now, let's make a point. And I want to point this out. How can you tell someone who you know does not know Jesus Christ that God loves them and has a plan for their life when we just heard the wrath of God is upon them? What should we tell them? You're in trouble. Do you see the problem with modern day witnessing and the witnessing crisis? God has a beautiful plan for your life. That's not what that says. That verse tells us, warns us, that those people are doomed if they don't repent, and they're actually under God's fury, as we once were, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to hear that. Now, here's the good news as you go to your handout. Look at the Heidelberg and the beautiful language, and I'm going to fly through this pretty quickly because I know we're going to go along here, which is my tendency, but this is well worth listening to this language. The Lord's Day 23, first question you see here. But what doth it profit thee, now that thou believest all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Man, that's great news. That's great news. The benefit is I'm righteous in Christ, not in myself. And also, I have an heir. I'm an heir of eternal life. I live forever with Jesus Christ. I die right now. I go to be with Jesus Christ. Second one, how art thou righteous before God? Now remember, I'm pointing out to you this morning that these are creeds from the Reformation period that reinforce creedal positions of reform and ever reforming. This is why we repeat these things. How art thou righteous before God? Here's the answer, and this is a beautiful answer. Follow closely with me here. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that thou, my conscience, accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, which we all have, and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine. You see what's being said here in this answer, but only of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Do you see the word imputes? That's critical. If that word imputation is not in the Bible, we got a problem. Imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin. Oh, do you hear that? Because of Christ's righteousness, God sees me as what? Covered in righteousness. He doesn't look down and say, you did this, you did this, you did this. My son paid all your price for you. As if I never did it? Do you see how wonderful this is? And someone says, well, why should I praise God? That's all we should be doing is praising God. Nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. We embrace that with a believing heart because we've been changed, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So we're covered in the righteousness of Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us, all of it, in our damnable wrath that was upon us, just like 36 of John, chapter 3. We just saw all the wrath of God was upon us as we walked with our heathen minds and our pagan desires and our full-time breaking of the law of God. All of that was then imputed to Him. It's what's called double imputation. It's that great exchange. He imputes His righteousness to us, and our grotesque was imputed to Him, and He took it on at the cross. And that defines a word that we can say, it's freedom. Because Jesus said, if you know this, if you know the truth, what's it do? The truth sets you free indeed. But if you don't know this, you're not free. If you're an Arminian, you're not free. If you're a Roman Catholic, you're not free. You're bound by all these rules and weird things that come from nowhere but a wicked heart. Number three, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And the quick answer here is, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, not just this blind faith where all of a sudden I got this faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So there we have it, by faith alone. By Christ alone, the solus, right? By grace alone. What one of those things did you do? Did I do? Not, we didn't do any of that. How many of you had anything to do with your birth, your natural birth? Which one of you caused that to happen? So then which one of you caused your own born-again experience with Christ to happen? You see, you can't go back and say, well, I caused God to bend down to me and make me one of his own. Because we know the Bible says, no, because of sin, no one seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody even wants him. They hate him. And because they hate him, go back to 36 of John chapter 3. The wrath of God and all of his fury is upon them even as we speak. Again, how are we telling people God loves you right where you are? Right where you are is you're under his wrath. He doesn't love you like that. He wants to put you in hell. That's where you're going. That's false evangelism. How many times do you hear Peter say that to somebody in any of the accounts of where they're witnessing to people? Silver and gold, no, I do not have, but what I have is Jesus Christ, and if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Not that you're such a good person and you're doing okay. You know, the reason that church needs to still reform is because there's so much of this garbage in it. Do you understand that this morning? So when people say the Reformation's over, they're out of their minds. They have no idea what they're talking about. I have to be honest. These are smart people too, by the way. They write books and they say these things, but they don't understand what it's about. All right, then in closing, and we'll get through this pretty quick, but this, the Belgic, this is written so beautifully. Article 23, now this is 1562, that this was put into full effect, and this was written under persecution. And by the way, the writer of this was an ex-Roman Catholic, Guido de Bray. And he was converted, and he wrote this beautiful Protestant Reformation confession. And he says this, and the confession itself says this: we believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, comma, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. As David and Paul teach us when they declare that those people blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. You see that? No works needed apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we cling to this foundation. I want you to hear that. I'm seeing that right now in clarity. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting on the sole obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. When we believe in Christ, we believe that. We don't go back and say, well, it's a couple things I did, Lord. No, no, no. Only Christ. And that is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach without doing what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. And what did Adam do? He trembled as they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. As soon as he knew he was a sinner and fallen away from God's grace in that moment, that peace he had with God, he tried to cover himself with a leaf because he was so ashamed. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying no matter how little on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. In other words, if God entered into judgment upon man of their own selves, we'd all be going to hell. no one could stand. Who could stand? Who could stand? Nobody. So what do you think happened at the Reformation when these men were writing these Reformation principles down about justification? Why did Luther say in the Reformation, why did he say the article of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls? He even said the church couldn't stand for 5 minutes or even a minute without this being taught. The church collapses into oblivion. Calvin called it the hinge, you know, the door, a hinge on a door. This is the thing that holds the door up. If it's not there, the door falls down and there is nothing. And so we see very clearly that no one seeks after God, no, not one. But when we just look, just in when we look at our the text of Scripture, which is a Scripture reference to the articles of which we're looking at this morning when we celebrate the Reformation and what we hold to in Reformation principles, and we look at Colossians and we hear this language in what we read as our sermon text, the scripture used today, that verse 10 says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, we're called to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Do you know that when we go through the long-suffering, which is all, a lot of our lives are long-suffering, we do it with joy? Why? Because we know we're with God. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He did it. Who did it? He did it. Who hath delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness. Now, if you think about that for a minute, Christians, and let me just harp on that for just, we have been delivered from darkness. We don't live in the dark. I've said this before in other messages. We're not confused what's wrong with the people that we see on the news, or we see these people. You sit there and you go, I'm picking on her, and I don't mind picking on her. A Supreme Court judge was asked, what is a woman? What was her answer? I don't know. I'm not a biologist. But this crazy lady has kids. Wonder how they came out. She's not a biologist. Wonder how they got there in her womb. She's not a biologist. And they accept that as okay. Why do I bring that up? We know why they're nuts. Yeah. Because they're fallen and they're in the dark. When the Bible says, listen to this again, Christians. I mean this morning. This has to be understood by us. Who hath delivered us from the power of that darkness. We used to think that way. We were under that power, the prince of the air. We were in that darkness. We were corrupt at every level of our thinking. Our minds were polluted. Her mind is polluted with wicked thoughts and wicked sins that she could say something so stupid, but people on who heard her say it said, that's good. That's good. Let's vote her in so she can make some real big laws. But don't be confused by it. We understand what's going on. That's the upper hand of the Christian, if you can put it that way. We know why they're like that. They walk with the devil, who hath delivered us from that power of darkness. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, praise God. Verse 15, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is our King. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church of which we belong. And the church is big. There's a lot of Christians out there who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is preeminent, for he is the Word. He is the Logos, as we see in the first chapter of John. So why is this important? Why do we look at these? And I just wanted to bring it to your attention because we look at our Westminster and we use it a lot, but let us not use these, because these are clear and beautiful language in the Heidelberg and the Belgic and the Canons of Dort and these other confessions that we have to look at, because they're so clear on what they say. And they're not contradicting what the Scripture teaches. They reinforce it. Now, by way of application, before we pray, we will be with God forever for one reason: Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So what's the gospel? Jesus came out of obedience to the covenant, which he made a covenant, God and Christ, the covenant of redemption, that Christ would be sent to die at the love of the Father and the Father's love for us, his love for his Son. He died on the cross. He rose 3 days later. He rose then, ascended, and he will return the same way he ascended. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So to the point of those people who say, well, God has a plan for your life, he loves you, that's not witnessing. That's lying. Because if you're under the power of the prince of the air, you are under the wrath of God. And it's continual. It's inescapable unless Jesus paid the price for you. That's how serious this is. And this is what happened for our dear brother Martin Luther in those early days of the Reformation. For him, he saw Jesus in the gospel, and he was converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. We should rejoice about these things. We should be excited about the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Well, let's pray together as we close out. There's so many things we could talk about in these days of talking about Reformation, and there's many things we could. But just remember where we started. We started with that negative, the Counter-Reformation. Rome jumped in real quick, and they got their stuff together to say how we should be damned for saying these things, which is basically saying Scripture isn't true. And they're in trouble for that. But let's pray and thank our God that he has saved us and made us brand new creatures in Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you this day, this great day, where we think upon the great doctrine of justification and so much of what it means and the depths and the glory and the wonderful alien righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. And now God sees us as people who are under that wonderful robe of righteousness, set free completely. No longer can what we have done and what we even do post-conversion could possibly separate us from your love because of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We ask now, Father, that you'd give us this confidence as we go forth. And now as we come to the table to celebrate what Jesus did for us, as we remember in communing together at the table of the Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen.